in town. We only missed one Wednesday, but it seemed like a lot longer. And I'm glad to be back and see you all here tonight. I think I said this the last time we went out of town too, but one thing that I do enjoy about traveling is visiting, with other congregations. And while it's nothing like Main Street, it is nice to be able to go somewhere, at least in this case, a few states away, and be able to meet with a group of like-minded people who believe the same things and have the same general attitude about God and His Word. And it's a great blessing to have that kind of relationship. And tonight's lesson actually kind of builds on the lesson we had about 2 weeks ago on Ephesians 4. That was a Sunday morning. And it works basically by talking about that same kind of relationship, that relationship that allows us as a local group to worship together, to experience unity, and to glorify God together. And that allows us as Christians to be able to share that same fellowship with other Christians, no matter where we are. And fellowship is an interesting perspective on the relationship that we have with each other and with Christ. If you talk about fellowship just as a simple definition, one place that it's well described is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we mentioned that being a Christian allows you to enjoy a relationship that is more powerful than any other relationship you'll ever experience. And that is especially true of fellowship, because all the friends you may have, all the family you may have, even your own spouses, sometimes we lose those people. Sometimes they either turn away or they turn us away, or sometimes they pass away. And while those relationships may come and go, the truth about fellowship is, as long as we have brethren, we have fellowship. And that fellowship is a loving, supportive experience that helps bring us all closer to each other. And the reason that that works is because primarily fellowship happens when people join themselves to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul introduces this letter, and in his introduction, he says one of those phrases that can easily be passed over. Verse 4, he says, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge." And he goes on to say that they used those gifts to build each other up, until verse 9, where he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Christian fellowship is unique because it joins us together with Christ. And that, again, is something you will never find anywhere else. There's no other relationship, nothing in the world that can take a human being and join us to our Savior. As much as we might like to, as much as other people may think there are, as much as people throughout history have tried to commune with gods and be at one with them, this fellowship, as described through Scripture, is the only one that unites people with God. And so in a very real way, fellowship begins when a person joins themselves to Christ. And we talked about some this morning in our Bible class. We talked about how the Scripture prescribes the experience of salvation, which happens through someone confessing that God is real, Jesus is their Savior, that He died for their sins, He's the Son of God. But it happens when they repent of their sins, when they turn and they change their life away from sin to follow God. And in baptism, they are buried under water and rise to walk in newness of life. They join Christ in that fellowship to continue walking in faith throughout their physical lives, so that one day we live with God forever in eternity. That's fellowship. And it's an awesome relationship. And one of the other great benefits about fellowship is that it joins us with other people who've done the same thing. I think sometimes this is something we take for granted. If you turn to 1 John, we'll be there for a few minutes. In the first chapter, there are a couple phrases about fellowship with each other that are important. In verse 5, of 1 John 1, John wrote that in the message we've heard from him, that's the gospel, they proclaimed to others. So this gospel was proclaimed to others. And it said, and he says in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's that incredible blessing that we just talked about. If we confess our sins, if we come to Christ, he'll forgive us. But back up to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So fellowship doesn't just happen between the person who comes to Christ and Christ, but it happens between all people who come to Christ, between brethren. However, it's important to note that even in this context, John points out that that fellowship is dependent on walking with Christ. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But verse 6 says, if we say we do that, but we don't, then we don't have fellowship with Christ. Which brings up an element that we're going to talk about more in a few minutes. I'm pretty sure we'll get to tonight anyway. That someone might say that they're walking in the light, someone might appear to be walking in the light, but really be doing it for selfish motives, and you can't necessarily tell that. So what do you do? We're going to talk about a fail-safe that's kind of built into fellowship in a little bit. But for the most part, if we understand this simple principle, if we follow Christ, we have fellowship with Christ, and we have fellowship with other people who follow him. So, in short, I think a short definition to describe fellowship is that it is the relationship that saved people have with Christ and with each other. If you look a few verses up in 1 John, John pretty much says this in verse 3 as well. He says, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, we're writing these so that your joy may be complete. So John pretty much gives the same definition. Fellowship is that relationship that saved people have with Christ and with each other. And it's incredibly important that we have a good fellowship with each other. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5, and I'd like you to mark your Bible there. Because at first we're just going to look at a few verses, and then again, probably tonight, I think we'll get to it. We'll come back to this later, sort of from a different angle. But in 1 Corinthians 5, the context here is that Paul is writing about a problem that affected fellowship, a sinful problem that affected fellowship. And I want to look at this from both sides of what this meant for the fellowship of this congregation. And like I said, mark your Bibles here because we're gonna talk about another topic in the same verse here in just a minute. But look at verse 6. The Corinthians, at some point, apparently, were experiencing some kind of pride at the way they were handling this sinful situation. He called it boasting. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice, or excuse me, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Excuse me. So, what Paul's writing about here is a very, very simple principle that is really, really, really hard for us to always remember or understand. And that is that the way we fellowship with each other actually says something about the way we fellowship with Christ. He uses the illustration of leaven. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And in this context, he means that negatively. You know, if they continue to allow this sin to continue, it will affect not just the relationship of the sinner, but of everyone in that congregation with Jesus. Well, that sounds really bad. You don't want that to happen. And that's pretty much the context of what he's writing here. They need to get rid of the brother who was involved in this sexual sin. It's the context. But on the other hand, he says, we want to put away the leaven of malice and evil. So yeah. You know, a brother who's not fellowshipping rightly or has sin in his life that others know about and tolerate, that's malice and evil. But on the other hand, he said the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If instead of being brethren who influence each other to malice and evil, we influence each other to sincerity and truth, we encourage and we edify and we strengthen each other, That says something about our relationship with Christ as well. That's a powerful reinforcement of what it means to be the church, to be a group of Christians in fellowship under God, under Christ, is that encouraging effect that we have on each other. That's something I think Main Street is very, very good at. But this brings up a question. I think one of the more common questions, in fact, it's a question I've gotten asked, I think, pretty much everywhere I've ever preached, which is, you know, what does the Bible say? How do you do something like place membership somewhere? Raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase, place membership somewhere. Yeah, I think almost everybody has. No matter where you've attended, someone has always talked about it. And some have even gone so far as to point out, well, that's not even in the Bible. Placing membership isn't in the Bible. It's not there. And that's kind of a true yes and no statement. You know, it's not, you will never find really the words place membership together in the context of joining someone to a local church. But I want to point out something about what happened with fellowship with these early Christians. So to look at this, there's a couple, well, there's really several passages, but there's a couple that I want to look at tonight that kind of speak to this. Look at Galatians chapter 2. I have a hunch that Paul is talking about here the same thing in both of these passages, which makes it interesting because he appears to approach it from two separate kind of angles. But in Galatians chapter 2, 14 years have passed. Paul's kind of talking about his conversion. And 14 years since that time passed, and it appears that he goes, you know, back to Jerusalem. It says he went up again to Jerusalem in verse 1 with Barnabas, and he took Titus with him. So while they were in this area of Jerusalem, they're teaching. Paul did this very soon after he came to the gospel. He started teaching Jewish people and Gentiles about the truth. So he said at the end of verse 2, I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. As he was teaching this, it made people pay attention. Christians, especially, saw Paul teaching the Gentiles and thought, you know, maybe we should make sure this guy is actually a Christian. Maybe we should make sure that this guy should actually be teaching what he's teaching. Maybe we should make sure, especially because Saul had a bit of a reputation, that he is who he says he is. And I want you to look at verse 9. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This word is the same word that's used in Acts 2 to describe what people did immediately after they were baptized. They broke bread, they prayed, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship daily. This word describes the same thing that we're doing tonight. We're fellowshipping together. We're learning from God's word. And so here you have Paul or James, Peter, and John, here Paul, and they go and they find some kind of evidence. It says they were perceived the grace that was given to me. So they had some kind of evidence. And then they extended to them the hand of fellowship. So here in this case, from Paul's point of view, we see these three men, some of whom were probably elders. In fact, I'm sure were elders, at least two of them, saw the gospel of Christ in Paul. And then after seeing evidence of that gospel, they took and gave them the hand of fellowship. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at Acts 9. Like I said, these may be the same events. If they are, it's interesting because they're from two different points of view, and if not, it's interesting because this happened, you know, twice. We talked about this in Bible class this morning. And I warned Gist I was going to kind of re-preach it tonight. Because it's a very good point, and I think it really helps clear up some of the confusion about this particular question. So Saul, many of us know, was persecuting Christians, putting them in jail, breaking up families, and if not directly killing some of them, at least consenting their death, even going so far as to hold coats while Stephen was stoned. So when Saul came to the gospel, I think it was incredibly reasonable that people, you know, Christians, had trouble just saying, sure, come worship with us, come be a part of us, have fellowship with us. So in Acts chapter 9, in verse 26, it says, when he had attempted When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So that means is he attempted to join them, and it failed. That's what an attempt is. It didn't say he succeeded. He attempted. And the reason, I'm sure there were many reasons, wasn't just that they were afraid of him. It wasn't just that they were like, you were killing people yesterday, and now you want to be part of us. You know, or it may have been, excuse me, a period of years. You know, you were killing people just a short time ago, now you want to be a part of it, part of us. But they did not believe that he was a disciple. This was their criteria for fellowship. They needed to know that he was actually following Christ. They needed to know that he was a member of Christ before they took him to be a member of each other. And so in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he continues to say, they accepted him. He went in and out to teach among them. So what happened here is the same thing we just looked at in Galatians. Paul came and he tried to join them, and he had someone validate the same gospel. You know, this man has followed the gospel of Christ. Barnabas stood up and basically said, hey, I know this is really weird, but God's doing something incredible here. Paul is a legitimate Christian. And then we see the same thing happen. The brethren accepted him. They extended fellowship to him, and he was able to go in and out and teach. And there's one more thing that I want to point out about this. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, there's a very important element here that maybe not all congregations at the time could take advantage of, and that certainly not all congregations today can take advantage of, but if it can be taken advantage of, needs to be. In 1 Peter 5, Peter wrote, as an elder to these elders, so I exhort the elders among you, this is verse 1, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And he goes on to kind of describe an elder. Notice a couple things Peter says here. For one, he says, as a fellow elder, I'm an elder. I'm telling you, elders, this is something we need to be doing. And then he says, shepherd the flock of God. The elders, he was saying, had the job, and this is still true today, and I think our elders do a great job of this, of shepherding the flock, of making sure that the sheep are in the fold and the wolves are outside the fold. You know, that's one of the basic responsibilities. Make sure that the flock is well fed. You have to feed a flock. Make sure that the flock is taken care of. There's so much behind the imagery of a shepherd, but that's the job of the elders here. And then he goes on to say, there's flock that is among you. We're not given an exact a method by which these early churches were deciding who was and who to fellowship with and who not to fellowship with. But they were doing something, because there was some recognition, as Peter wrote to these men, of specific sheep that were among the flock of these elders. And this is also consistent with what we read in Acts 21. In Acts 21, I'm going to summarize here for time's sake, but in Acts 21, they bring this question of, well, really they're reporting on the question of whether or not Gentiles can be involved in the gospel. And who do they take it to? But James and the elders. They take it to the elders. And of course, at that time, the apostles as well. So the question of whether or not Gentiles could be included among the flock was taken to the elders and the apostles. We don't have apostles today, but we do have elders. So what I'm getting at here is that there's an important responsibility on the part of the elders as well when we determine who to and who not to fellowship with. Now, what complicates this question, I think, is something that we are all very good at admitting, which is that I cannot decide and you cannot decide who fellowships with Christ. Whoever is in fellowship with Christ is decided by God. And that's Acts 2. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. You and I don't decide who are part of Christ's body and sense of the church. Anyone who faithfully obeys, like we talked about at the beginning, who hears his word and in belief confesses that Jesus is the Son, repents and is baptized and continues to live faithfully, those are the people who are added to that body. So we don't decide that. But in the New Testament, we do see people expressing an intent to join a group. And we also see people in that group examining that person, trying to understand, have they been obedient to Christ? Have they actually come to the gospel? And when that has been determined, they extend, as we read in Galatians, the right hand of fellowship. So the question then becomes, I guess, how can we do this today? There are so many scriptural ways to do this today. If you have elders, I think based on 1 Peter 5, it's important that the elders have an active role in that. You know, that if someone comes and says, I would like to join the body here, that the elders talk to them, get to know them, ask them questions. You know, we mentioned this morning, we've seen congregations in the past ask for, you know, like, can you write a letter from elders at the congregation you moved away from? We just want to make sure you moved away in good standing and you didn't burn down the building on your way out the door. You know what I mean? Can you get a letter? Sometimes if someone has no resources back home, or maybe they've come to the gospel since moving and they're just kind of trying to find a congregation, you might ask, well, tell me a little bit about how you came to the gospel. Who did you study with, or what did you read? You know, what brought you to this realization that you need to follow Christ? Something to make sure that their faith is genuine. When I was in Springfield, we didn't have elders, and when the first person excuse me who came after I was there asked to be part of that congregation, we were all kind of like, yes, you know, because we didn't really know. I didn't really know anybody, and we were a small group, and none of us really knew them. So after that, we sat down, and we all thought together, you know, how should we do this? How can we, in the absence of elders, do this in a scriptural way? And we came up with the system that was probably, you know, worked there, might not work everywhere. But if someone came and said, you know, I'd like to worship here, we would get up, and we'd say, so-and-so has expressed an interest to be a part of this congregation, to have fellowship with us. So we get to know them over the next week, and if you have any thoughts or objections, let us know. And if not, the next Sunday we'll consider them, you know, we'll consider fellowshipping with them. That might not work everywhere, but like I said, it's just one of many ways in which you might do this scripturally. And I'd like to point out, too, to expect good Christians and good elders to try to get to know the people who come and say that they want to worship, who would like to fellowship. That's something that faithful Christians should do. For one, it builds up that unity. You don't, I mean, how would you feel if you just walked into a church building on the first day and was like, I want to worship here, and everybody was like, okay, never even got to know your name and never spent any time with you. And never. For one, it builds up that unity. But also it helps ensure that the elders especially are keeping the sheep safe and the wolves outside, which is something we'll talk more about in just a minute. So this is what we see in Scripture, but there's something else about fellowship that I want to talk about in just a few minutes. Turn to Matthew 18. I'd like us to look at an example of how fellowship actually works to bring Christians closer to God. And it's going to be kind of weird, because what we're going to look at first is what happens when fellowship fails. Now, Matthew 18 is a passage that is often used to kind of describe conflict resolution in brethren. And it's a good standard. It should be noted that Jesus is talking here to the disciples. He's probably talking about them resolving conflicts within themselves as apostles, but it certainly are good principles to abide by if you have a problem with one of your brethren in the church. In verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There are a few reasons in Scripture that Paul and Christ taught that we cut someone off from fellowship. There aren't many, but there are a few. Another example of one is in Titus 3 and verse 10. Paul essentially said, if someone is divisive and you've talked to them about it. You talk to them, he says, once and then twice, and they still are stirring up division, have nothing to do with them. And he goes on to describe that they have self-condemned themselves, and they've condemned themselves by their divisiveness. So divisiveness that will not be rectified, that will not be fixed, is one reason to cut someone off. You know, Paul taught very clearly that if someone is teaching false teaching, especially for the reason of gain, that person should be cut off. Don't give them a lot of chances. Don't tell them, you know, that they're teaching for false gain. Cut them off. You know, here Christ says, and again, I think this applies well to the church, if someone has sinned and they will not repent, cut them off. 1 Corinthians 5, which we referenced and we'll go back to here in a minute, Paul taught this kind of sexual immorality, this gross sexual immorality that has been often tolerated, needed to be cut off. And I want to look at that for a minute, because understanding how fellowship can fail helps us also understand why it's so important that it succeed. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 5, like I mentioned, this specific context is that there was a man who was living with his father's wife. Paul called it a kind of sexual immorality that wasn't even tolerated among the pagans. And they were boasting about it. And in verse 2, Paul said, "Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you." Any time that a brother is cut off and there isn't mourning, something's wrong. I once saw a congregation, this was when I was like a really little kid too. I barely remember much, but I remember one of the men got up and read this letter. They'd written this letter to a sister, and it said something along the lines of, "Sister so-and-so, because we haven't seen you here," and it was, I don't remember the exact number, but it was like, "Because you haven't attended in 14 years, it was a large number of years, we're going to withdraw fellowship from you." And I was young. I don't even remember how young I was at this point. But I even remember scratching my head and thinking, what's the point of that? That's like expelling a kid for not attending school. It just doesn't make sense. She hasn't been there in 14 years. She's already withdrawn membership herself. You know, it's not like it does any good. And not only that, but then after that, it's not like anybody went to check on her. They sent her a letter, which might be need to happen if you can't get in touch with somebody or you can't make personal contact or a phone call or a text or a Facebook, you know, but a letter. And then that was it. It's like it was just kind of forgotten about. This should be a heartbreaking event. And I want to tell you why. There is a sense in which this is done for the preservation of the body. Like we talked about, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul wrote very clearly that you have to remove that from among you. If you look down in verse 13, he wrote, "God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Sometimes we look at this passage and we call it church discipline, but it's actually more church execution. That phrase that Paul used there is a quote. It's used about four times in Deuteronomy, once in Joshua, I think Joshua chapter 20. And it's a quote that is used in the context of stoning one of the Israelites. And this is why Paul chose that quote. God commanded the Israelites, when one of their brethren was so evil that it was affecting the whole camp of Israel, like Achan. Achan's sin kept them from winning any battles. They lost at Ai. Now they were to take that person outside the camp and they were to stone them, because it would cut off the evil and God could fellowship with them again. And the reason that God commanded stoning is, and not only just commanded stoning, but required that everyone participate, was because it meant that you had to take your brother and you had to pick up a stone and you had to feel the weight of what that sin was doing in your hand, and you had to throw it, and you had to see the damage that that sin was doing to your person, to your brethren, and to God. Everyone had to participate in that execution. Sometimes we think about these stonings like they were these barbaric, savage events, but I'll bet that in most cases when these events occurred, no one left with a dry eye. No one left feeling okay. No one left feeling good. Even if they knew they had done the right thing, they still mourned. Even if they knew they had preserved the body, they still mourned. This is not just church discipline. It's more like spiritual execution. But there's a reason. I want you to understand this too, because Paul used very, very strong language in verse 5 when he talked about this spiritual execution. He said, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." They weren't literally killing someone. That man was delivered to Satan, cut off from the fellowship of brethren in the fellowship of God. And hopefully, prayerfully, in that kind of destruction, they would experience repentance, real repentance. They would say, "Now, wait a minute. If what I've done is so extreme that my brethren have to cut me off, maybe I am wrong. Maybe I do need to change. Maybe I do need to get back to God." And you know, I know I'm not just speaking for myself, although I am speaking for myself. I can be pretty stubborn. Sometimes it takes extreme measures to get through my thick head. All of us are in danger one day of finding ourselves in a position where we make a mistake that we just don't come back from. And in that event, something like this might just save our souls. So the spiritual stoning is for the effect of bringing people back, and that's how fellowship is effective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was probably writing about the same person, and essentially he said, this mutual punishment is enough. If they repent, love them, bring them back. Christ has restored them, and so should you. So love should continue, and fellowship should continue. Fellowship is powerful, not just because it works when we're together in worship, and not just because it works when we're outside of worship and helping and encouraging each other. Fellowship is powerful because even when it goes wrong, the goal is always to get back on track with Christ and to glorify God so that one day we can all get to heaven together. Tonight, if you've not been saved, I would like to invite you to that incredible fellowship.